Psalm 65, verses 1 through 7, these are God's words. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for your transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. They shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. This is a psalm about what kind of God God is. And it's especially a psalm about what kind of God Jesus is. Psalm 65 is one of those highlight psalms of the Psalter that every Jewish boy would have known and grown up singing. And this contributes to why the disciples in the boat, who were afraid of the storm, when Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they are immediately silent and cease, it says then not that the disciples were less afraid, but that they were more afraid. And they were exceedingly afraid with great fear, and they said, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves." Verse 7. So what kind of God, what sort of God is Jesus? And he is the Almighty Creator, which we'll get to when we come back to verses 6 and 7. But first, he is the God to whom all praise is owed. Praise is waiting you, O God, in Zion. To you the vow shall be performed, meaning one of the things that we ought to commit in our hearts and plan to do is to praise God with his people, to praise God in Zion. And who are his people, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. He talks about all flesh. He talks about the ends of the earth. He talks about the far-off seas. In other words, yes, Zion right now is a hill in south-central Israel in the region called Judah, assuming that David writes this song after he has built it, and that's why he uses the name Zion, but Zion is looking forward to being the gathering, the assembly of all God's people from all the earth. The geographical original Zion will be too small, just like the geographical original Canaan will be too small of a promised land. But the Lord Jesus is the heir, not just of the heavens and the earth, but of new heavens and a new earth. And he is the Redeemer, not just of Israel, but the Israel of God. And he is the Redeemer and King, not just of Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem. And so you see how the Lord was preparing in infant form or in seed form, small initial form, in the earthly kingdom of Israel, that into which he would gather the peoples. Last few chapters of Isaiah emphasizing this. The first few chapters of Isaiah emphasizing that Israel was not what the Lord had called them to be. And they had not fulfilled their purpose. They had been treacherous with God who had done all for them. And then as you go through, you get to the suffering servant about two-thirds of the way through the book. And there's several songs or prayers, poetry in Isaiah about the suffering servant, who is the Lord Jesus, who is the servant that Israel was supposed to have been, but he is perfectly so. In fact, not only is he the perfect servant, but he is the one who bears the penalty for the failure of the previous one. And then in the last few chapters, you have several prophecies about the nations streaming into Zion, or streaming into Jerusalem, streaming in to become part of God's people, emphasizing especially Egypt, who had been the great enemy at the beginning of the gathering of the nation of Israel, from which the Lord delivered them to bring them to Sinai, where he constituted them a church, and then Assyria, who was the great present enemy during the reign of Hezekiah, late in Isaiah's ministry. But even from then, there would be those who would be converted and brought in and would be part of Zion. So Jesus is the receiver of praise in Zion. That's first and foremost what kind of God he is. And Zion, we are to understand as at the time that David wrote, especially those who are descended from Jacob, who are descended from the man Israel, and the mixed multitude that came out with Israel from Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, but as we're finding now in Acts, to the surprise and hopefully, for the converted ones, the delight, those who are ethnically Jewish, that this would be from all the nations as the Lord brings them in and grafts them in. So Jesus is first the receiver of the praise of the Zion of all nations. He's also a prayer-hearing God. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Prayer is an act of worship because it knows that all depends upon God's power. So it knows God to be all-powerful and willing and good to do good for us who are sinners. And so it honors him greatly when you take whatever it is in your prayer of need to him, and whatever it is in your prayer of thanksgiving to him, because he is the one who ultimately must be the object of all of your thanks as well. And so prayer is an act of worship. This is one of the reasons why it's such an abomination to pray to saints or to pray to anyone other than the living God, and why when the disciples pray to the Lord, to the Lord Jesus, they are recognizing him as the living God, because prayer is an act of worship. And the Lord is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, which means he knows even what you pray in your heart, and he is with you always, and he is able to do all his holy will. And so he is a praise-receiving God, a prayer-hearing God. He is an atoning God. Blessed is the man, we're still in verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. David argues from the greater to the lesser. He needs forgiveness. Where will he get it? Well, he will get atonement for his sin. He will get the payment for his sin and the removal of its guilt from the one who is doing it for his entire people. So this Zion of all the people from all the nations who would ever trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in God in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus who is God, to atone for them. If there's enough atonement for all of them, then there's certainly enough atonement for David. And so as he realizes how great his own personal guilt is, he remembers there's one whose atonement has been so great that for our transgressions, for the transgressions of all the people as a whole, the Lord provides atonement for them. So Jesus is the praise-receiving God, the prayer-hearing God, the atoning God, and the electing God. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. So why does a man end up coming to the Lord Jesus? The answer is, because the Lord first chose him. Verse 2, to you all flesh will come. Well, how does he know that men will come from all nations? Well, because he's the one who causes them to come from the ends of the earth and from the far off seas. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you are urged by his word to do, and encouraged that His Spirit is the one who attends His Word. And so you look to Him and you ask, O Lord, whose Word You have given me to have and whose Spirit attends Your Word, grant that Your Spirit would give me faith and cause me to come to You. So that's Jesus as both the choosing God, blessed is the man you choose, and the regenerating God. Blessed is the man that you choose and cause to approach you. Regeneration, giving us that that life that we need and that desire that we need for Him. We in ourselves are dead. We would not approach Him. In fact, we're not too far away now in chapter 3 of Romans from hearing preached that there is none who seeks God. That's why when I got a little bit older and we were talking about different models for church, and the seeker-friendly church was one that people used. And I said, oh, I believe in seeker-friendly churches. God is the only one who seeks, and so we should do whatever He likes. We should be the friends of God. But people mean by that making your church comfortable for unbelievers. But they're not seeking God. And if they are, it's because He has elected them, He has regenerated them, He has given them to seek from their hearts. And so you want to do that which pleases the Lord and not which makes the unregenerate comfortable in your church. So Jesus is the praise-receiving God, the prayer-hearing God, the atoning God, the electing God, the regenerating God, and the satisfying God. When the Lord regenerates us, when He makes us desire Him, when He makes us to come near Him, and we do, we don't come to Him and say, oh, well, that's disappointing, that's a letdown, that's not as good as I hoped it will be. No, God is the one who continuously exceeds all expectations, who is more abundantly satisfying in Himself than we could have hoped or desired. Blessed is the man who choose and calls to approach You, that he may dwell in Your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Your house, of Your holy temple. And of course, He Himself is the goodness of His house. He Himself is His holy temple. That's the point of pretty much the entire book of Hebrews. You know, there were people who, because of the how much simpler Christian worship was than Jewish worship, and how much less apparently majestic on earth it was, they wanted either to go backwards to the feasts and such that belong, feasts and sacrifices that belonged to the law given to the church as constituted as Sinai, which had looked forward to Christ. They wanted either to go back to that because it seemed like so much more of a rich experience on earth, or there's some implication in the book of Hebrews. They wanted to include angel worship of some kind, the Lord coming to earth, and the activity of the heavenly on earth had piqued their interest in the heavenly world and in the angels, whom they thought were magnificent and glorious, but were just servants, ministering servants, the butlers of heaven, serving the heirs who are being brought into the royal family. And the book of Hebrews says, why would you either go back to external forms or come up with forms of worship on earth that are more palpable to sense, when the worship of the church actually takes place in Jesus in heaven? He Himself is the substance of worship. He's God our Father and our Mediator, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. The one who presents us in glory and says, behold, I and the children whom You have given Me. The one who declares His Father's name to us. The one who sings His Father's praise. So that's something for you when you're in the worship service and, maybe you stayed up too late reading. You know, I can cut off your internet, but I can't, like, remotely nuke your Kindles, or whatever it is. And you're tired on a Lord's Day morning and your mind is dull towards God and your heart is cold. And the key is not to have something more inspiring to sense, visually or auditorily or otherwise stimulating in the worship service on earth. You ask the Spirit to give you faith to perceive the unseen world, to rejoice that God Himself is giving Himself to us in the Lord Jesus, who is personally leading our worship from heaven. He is the goodness of his own house. He is the goodness of his holy temple. He is satisfying. And when we don't find him satisfying, it's because we are broken, not because he is not satisfying. And we need to be more and more sanctified in order to have that holiness in which we'll see the Lord. It cannot be imagined from the teaching of the Bible that someone will be in glory in heaven and not be satisfied, or in glory in heaven and find something else to be necessary or needful or even able to enhance satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. So what Asaph says about worship on earth, of course, will also be true of worship in heaven. When we know him and view him, we'll be abundantly satisfied with him, as verse 4 says here. And we'll say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. So Jesus is the satisfying God. He's the praise-receiving God, the prayer-hearing God, the atoning God, the electing God, the regenerating God, the satisfying God, the saving God. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. So he's our salvation, both from the guilt of our sin, by his atonement, which he mentioned earlier, but also from all troubles. Anyone, anywhere, the only hope that they can have that stands up against everything in this world is God, who makes himself a savior to his people. And that's not just a savior in terms of our greatest need, to be saved from what we deserve for having made ourselves his enemies by our sin, but a savior from every trouble. He is our king, our champion, our defender, our provider. He is the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. So when you have anxiety, when you're worried about the future, when there's a threat and it feels overbearing to you, it's not because you don't have a Savior. It's because you're not perceiving the Savior whom you have. And so you look to his Spirit to remind you that when God says that he is the God of our salvation, he's yes, first and foremost, saying that he's the God who removes the guilt of your sin. But he's saying that he's the God who protects and defends you from all things and delivers you at last into perfect happiness forever, removing not just sin, but all sorrow, all sickness, all death, defeating, conquering all enemies. Jesus is the saving God. And then, as we begin with, he is the Almighty Creator who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the waves, noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Even the Smokies are small. They seem big to us, but someone who had been to the Alps in Europe, or the Andes in South America, or the Himalayas in Asia, or even the Rockies out west, when they see the Smokies, they're like, oh, what cute little hills for the Eastern and Southeastern Americans. But even to us, you see a mountain, and it seems so majestic and immovable and permanent. And yet even that is just something that he spoke to into existence, in part so that we would remember the greatness of the power of him who spoke it into existence, and who can also remove it by means just of his word. And so he spoke the mountains to existence. He's the one who speaks and he calms the seas. And Jesus, in the boat, the disciples realize when he does that, is the mountain maker. And that's why they are so exceedingly afraid of him. But he reminds us that all the raging of the nations is no more challenging for him to quiet than the winds and the waves. When the nations are raging, people tend to, they're not conspiracy theorists, they're conspiracy realists often, because that's what nations have been doing in the entire history of nations. And of course, they still are, and they battle for supremacy. And, Psalm 46, God says, be silent and know that I am God. And he shuts up all the nations Just like Jesus says, be silent to the wind and the waves, and they are instantly calm. And the reason is that because God who sits in heaven laughs at the nations raging and the kings and peoples plotting in vain, that he says, all this belongs to my son, and he will suddenly shatter them with a rod of iron. Instead of raging against one another, they should be kissing the son, coming and bowing and paying homage, because the creator God at the beginning of the heavens and the earth is the God who became a man and entered the creation in order to atone for us so that he might be our Savior, and who at the last day will silence all of his enemies and conquer them and condemn them. So this is the God who Jesus is. This is the full picture, or at least a summary of the full picture. And it corrects, for me, a view of Jesus that I grew up with that was, yes, loving and merciful, and those are some of his attributes, but it was a caricature, and even love and mercy didn't mean in our ears and in our thoughts the way that we were taught what love and mercy mean within the whole of who he is, this mighty God, this praise-receiving God in Zion, this prayer-hearing God, this atoning God, this electing God, this regenerating God, this satisfying God, this saving God, this almighty creator God, and this avenging God. Such a God is our Redeemer, who became a man to bear the penalty of our sin and to offer the obedience that we could never have offered ourselves. And so he is worthy of your worship, and he is worthy of your prayer, and he is worthy of your trust, and he is worthy of your delight. So let us ask the Spirit to make us to know in the heart, to write on our hearts, these truths about Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to know you in our Lord Jesus, who is the perfect display of you to us. Thank you for all the things you show us about him in just these seven verses. And we pray that you would make us to know from the heart, not just that these things are true about him, but that you'd make us to know him himself in all of these wonderful qualities of him, so that we might respond well to him in the life, in our lives. So grant it, we ask by your Spirit, in the rest of this day, and indeed the rest of our lives in this world, for we ask it in his name. Amen.